Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the book of 1 Kings and the 19th chapter. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along this morning. You could either follow in your Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you can follow there as well. This morning we're going to be reading 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to back up a couple of verses from where we left off 2 weeks ago just to remind us where we were. So we'll be reading this morning 1 Kings 19, beginning with the 7th verse and reading through the 18th verse. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. "And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched Elijah and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Here ends our reading from God's perfect word. I want to encourage you, these are tough verses, keep them before you while we study them this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these events seem so long ago and so very strange to us. Oh, Father, you were sovereign then, you're sovereign now. Your Holy Spirit caused these words to be written. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be in our hearts and minds even now. Oh, Father, help us to understand. And Father, help us to be changed by these words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study of the life of Elijah, the man of God, in verses 7 and 8. Once again, if you look at those, you'll remember if you've been with us for a while that a couple of weeks ago we left off. The angel of the Lord, and remember, the angel of the Lord just isn't an angel that belongs to the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the angel who is the Lord. This is Jesus Christ before he ever took a human nature. Here's Elijah. He's run away from Jezebel, who's threatened to kill him. And God, instead of sending a warrior angel to do him in for running away, sends the angel of the Lord who touches him. And he wakes him up and he feeds him. Remember, he gives him food and drink twice. He gives him encouragement. And then Elijah sets off in that eighth verse to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, we didn't talk about that much a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to talk about it a little bit more this morning. We want to remember what in the world is Horeb. But before I do that, I just want to notice one other really strange thing. Look at the ninth verse. It says there, and so this is after Elijah gets to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then verse 9 says, and there he went into a cave. Now, if you have your black highlighters, highlight the word a, because that ain't right. That's not what the original language says. It says, there he went into the cave. So now you have to scratch your head. Why does he say that Elijah went into the cave? We call that the definite article, both in Hebrew and in English. And the definite article means, you all know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what cave, right? You know all about the cave on Mount Horeb, don't you? Everybody? Okay. Well, all the Jewish people who have studied their Bible do. As soon as you say Mount Horeb, and as soon as you mention the cave on Mount Horeb, all of Jewish people, and you too, if you're a new Jew, so to speak, if you have been studying the Word of God hard, you know that that all points to Moses. This is about Moses. Moses is the man whom all the Jews relate to Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are just two names for the very same mountain. And so when we read here that Elijah went to Horeb, the mountain of God, everybody's supposed to understand, oh, he went to Mount Sinai. And so as soon as I say that, you know there are certain things that happened in Mount Sinai that were really important. The first one is in the third chapter, of the book of Exodus, where Moses, okay, who is now just barely escaped with his life from Egypt, remember, he slayed the Egyptian, and so Moses is in exile. He's still a young guy. He's 80 years old. Okay, so Moses is burning out. Moses is a failure. He has run away from Egypt. He's run away from his people there. And he goes, and you know, of the land of Midian, and you know the story there. But what happens in the third chapter of Exodus? He goes up Mount Horeb, and he sees this really weird thing. He sees this bush that burns and burns and burns, but doesn't burn out. And here's Moses, this 80-year-old guy, who's figuring he's burned out long ago. And you know how God appears to Moses in that burning bush. And he reminds Moses that he is the holy God and Moses needs to take off his shoes. And how he says to Moses, in effect, your life is not over. Your life is about to begin. And so the first thing that you want to know about Mount Horeb is that Moses went to Mount Horeb and God appeared to him and God sent him back to do his ministry. Well, you know how Moses then goes down to the land of Egypt and he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, all those miracles, those plagues that God sends on the land. He begins to lead the people through the wilderness, and lo and behold, they come to a mountain by the name of Sinai. But you have to know that Sinai and Horeb are the same thing. So they come to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb again, and what happens? And God calls Moses, and he goes up that mountain again. 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Exodus. And Moses goes up, and all of this thunder and smoke and lightning and earthquake and the blaring sounds of trumpets shake the mountain so that the people who are gathered down below the mountain are terrified. And they wonder whether Moses is going to survive this. And God appears to Moses and he reveals himself as the covenant God who is a righteous God. And he reveals his character by saying, "These are my commandments for you. You're supposed to have my image. And so I'm telling you how you are to act." And God gives the Ten Commandments. And God says to Moses, "Okay, I have appeared to you. Now get back to work." And so the second time, Moses goes up the mountain and God appears to him and God sends him back to work. You get the idea? And then in the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, man, some rough things have happened. You remember about the golden calf and all that stuff? And Moses is feeling like, these people are impossible. I can't lead these people. Right? And so Moses goes back up the mountain. And Moses is saying, in effect, to God, I can't do this. But I want to see you. Would you let me see you? And God says to Moses, you can't see me and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. God says, I'll just pass by. And you just get a kind of a fleeting glance. And I'm going to put my hand over you when I approach so you don't die. And just as I am passing out of sight, I'll take my hand off you and you'll see my back. But in order to protect you, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. There isn't any other cave we know about on Mount Sinai. So in the verses we're looking at this morning, in the ninth verse, where it says in the original, and every one of the translators cops out, and I don't know why. It's the cave. Elijah has gone through the wilderness, just like Moses did. He's gone up the mountain, just like Moses did. And he's crawled into the cave. The last time that God appeared to Moses, in the 33rd chapter, when God put him in the cleft, Moses wanted to quit again. And God revealed himself to Moses, and he said, go. Return to the ministry that I have given to you. You must lead these people for an additional 40 years. All of this is in Elijah's mind. See, he's run away from Jezebel. She's threatened to kill him. He goes to sleep twice. God sends the angel of the Lord, touches him, gives him food, gives him water, strengthens him, encourages him. Elijah goes through the wilderness, 40 days it took him. Notice that, 40 days, one day for each year of Moses. 40 days through the wilderness, he gets to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. He goes up and he crawls in the cleft. He crawls in the cave. And in the midst of all of this, both in verses 9 and 13, if you look at them, you'll see it, God asks Elijah a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I think he sensed that right away. That's what we call, in literature, we call that a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question doesn't need an answer. It doesn't expect an answer. Okay? That's a very odd kind of a question. It contains its answer in itself, as a matter of fact. Elijah gives an answer, but it's really dumb. Okay? And so we want to look at that today. And I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice, first of all, that God called Elijah to consider an obvious question. God called Elijah to consider an obvious question. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 again. And there Elijah went into a cave and spent the night in that place. Got a picture of this now. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he, Elijah, said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." God called Elijah to consider an obvious question. We noticed last time that before Elijah ran away at Jezebel's threat, every single other time that he went anyplace, he went specifically because the Bible says to us, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and he said, "Go." We met Elijah as he was confronting King Ahab. Okay? "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, there shall not be rain these years except at my word." And then what did we read? That the word of God came to Elijah and said, "Go to the brook Cherith." So, in other words, Elijah did not leave Ahab until God said, "Go to Cherith." And then he's at Cherith and he's fed by the ravens and the water from this little tiny, it's a wadi, it's a little brook that dries up, you know. But he stays there. Doesn't matter how much it dries up. He stays there until God comes and he says to him, "Okay, Elijah, now I want you to go to Zarephath. I want you to go up into the land of Sidon. I want you to go to Jezebel's homeland." We call it Lebanon today. "I want you to go up there and I'll tell you what I'm going to have you do when we get there." And Elijah goes there and he stays there. He doesn't leave until God comes and he says, "Okay, Elijah, now I want you to go back. I want you to confront Ahab again." Every single step of Elijah's life was led in simple obedience to God. Except this time. You know, it's amazing. This is right after that huge triumph on Mount Carmel, when the fire comes down from heaven and burns up not only the sacrifice, but the wood, not only the wood, but the stones, not only the stones, but the water, not only the water, but the ground itself is burned up. The false prophets of Baal, 450 of them, have been executed. Elijah has prayed for rain, and God sent the rain. All of those things are happening. And then Jezebel sends this threat. "The gods do so and so to me and more besides if I don't make you dead like those prophets by tomorrow about this time." And Elijah runs. But you need to understand that he abandoned the post to which God had assigned him at the very height of his usefulness to God. So the question is obvious, isn't it? "Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, why'd you quit listening to me? You listened to Jezebel. Elijah." Now, I'm wondering if it's the same for you and me. Isn't it just as important that you and I live our lives in simple obedience to God, that we stand where He calls us to stand, that He says what He calls us to say, that we obey Him? You remember when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, the first letter, he says a really strange thing to some early Christians who were slaves. Now, if you're a slave, what do you want? Anything except for not to be a slave, right? And Paul says some really odd words. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Paul says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Well, Pastor, you don't mean slaves. Well, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. They want to be careful, and that's another whole Bible study. When you dig in there, you have to read the whole context. Paul is not saying there that if God gives you the opportunity that you can become a free man, that you shouldn't take it. That's not what he says. But he says, do not be concerned. What he means is that when we are in a situation that is uncomfortable for us, of our concern and all of our focus centers in on that one thing and blinds us to everything else. That could happen to a slave. And so a slave who has taken the name of Jesus Christ could make his life ambition to become free instead of to glorify Jesus Christ. You see that? See how that can happen? So we can find ourselves in situations like the early Christian slave or like Elijah. We can feel like Elijah. I think all of us feel like Elijah sometimes. I hope I'm not the only one, but I do feel just like Elijah sometimes when you just want to get away from it, whatever it is. Maybe it's a job you can't stand. Maybe you can't find another job. God has given you the responsibilities to take care of your family, maybe, or to take care of you, and you're tempted to just quit. Or maybe you have a job, but you got a great job offer, a better job offer. Maybe there's more money and better conditions. Maybe there's more opportunity for advancement. But if you take that job, you got to live someplace where there's no solid church. And you're not going to be able to worship God the way He desires to be worshipped. And you're not going to be built up because the whole counsel of God isn't going to be preached carefully and faithfully in that church. And you're going to suffer spiritually. And maybe your family is going to suffer spiritually. And so you're tempted to put your financial advancement before your spiritual benefit. There's a couple, young couple sitting in this congregation right now where that just happened about a month ago, where a guy got an offer for a good job with good pay. He's going to have to move too far away. And it was his opinion that God was blessing him in this ministry. So he took a job. I don't even remember the numbers now. It might have been 50% or less than what he got offered. Now, I'm not saying I'm not saying life is super simple. I'm just saying there's more than one thing. Money is not just everything. Maybe it's not your job you want to get away from. Maybe it's something deeper. Maybe your marriage has gone sour. It's turned out to be a whole lot harder than you thought it was going to be. Not only has the sexual attraction lessened in your life, but maybe it seems to feel like all the affection is gone, and all the love, and all the concern, and all the care is gone. But you know that God has joined you together, what God has joined together. And you're tempted. Maybe it's not a job, and maybe it's not a marriage, maybe it's just life. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your loneliness. Maybe it's just your own personal struggles. And you're tired. And you're actually just tempted to end it all. To go away. This is an important question. That's why God asks Elijah twice. Elijah, what are you doing here? And so I want to encourage you to trust God where you are right now. And don't let those dark thoughts control you. That's what Elijah was doing. Look at the end of verse 9 and verse 10 again. God comes to Elijah and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 10, listen to this. This is Elijah. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I want to suggest to you that Elijah allowed his self-absorption to blind him to what he has just seen with his own eyes on Mount Carmel and just heard with his own ears He says to God, I alone am left. He says, I'm all alone. But he's not alone, and he knows he's not alone. Remember Obadiah at the beginning of the 18th chapter? Faithful Obadiah. Remember what Obadiah told Elijah? There is 100 prophets of God hidden in caves. Remember that? Elijah's not alone, but he's so self-absorbed that he has blinded himself to all of those other things. To say nothing of the 7,000 mentioned in verse 18 that Elijah didn't know anything about yet. He says he's alone, but he's not alone. He says that his life is in danger. They're going to kill me. But he's not in danger. I don't know who it was who said that a man is immortal until God calls him home. That's just simple faith. That's just simply admitting that God is God. You are immortal until God calls you home. And then, by the way, you will put on immortality. He says that he's been utterly ineffective. The children of Israel have torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. Now they're trying to get me. And he's not been utterly ineffective. He prayed that prayer on Carmel, and that fire came down from heaven. Part of that prayer was that God would turn the hearts of his people back to him. That fire fell, and what did the people say? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah goes into a private prayer place higher up on Mount Carmel, and he prays for rain, and God sends rain. And then the hand of the Lord comes upon Elijah, and he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. Would you call that an ineffective ministry? Don't let your dark thoughts blind you to what God is doing around you and in you. And allow God, I know about the sovereignty of God, I'm saying agree. Allow God to use you where you are. And even more importantly, allow God to sanctify you. Because no matter what happens, no matter how bad it may be, God has pledged himself to present you spotless before him. Allow him to do that job. Let him grow you. Let him humble you. Let him prove his grace to you right where you are. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that God called Elijah to consider an obvious question, but God called Elijah to consider a not-so-obvious fact. God called Elijah to consider a not-so-obvious fact. Look at verse 11. Then God says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. These verses are really tough, and man, you ought to read the commentaries. They are all over the place. Okay, you're going to get the Cadman spin this morning. You'll determine whether you think that's what the Word of God is saying. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Now, hold on to that. Don't forget that. Did the Lord pass by? Yes. The Lord passed by. Don't forget that. It's really important. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Is the Lord present here? It's going to be a little bit tricky, okay? Broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind in some sense. Even though the Lord came by and the wind came right before the Lord, in some sense, the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Ditto for that. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Ditto for that. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? God called Elijah to consider a not-so-obvious fact. The fact of the matter is that Elijah has challenged God in the 10th verse, and again in the last verse we just read. Elijah has challenged God. Listen to what he says. He says, "I have been very zealous." How do you put that in contemporary English? "I have been very zealous." Don't look at the end of the verse. The end of the 10th verse still. "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Well, I got to tell you, well, your translator's polished it up a good bit, but it's not exactly what it says, and I think it's important to notice what it says, because what it actually says, right after it says that they have killed your prophets with the sword, then this is exactly what the Hebrew says. If you just did it word by word, letter by letter, this is what the Hebrew actually says. "They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, I alone." Did you notice some word being repeated there? "And I am left, I alone. I have been very zealous for the Lord God." You get the point? And then the second persons that he talks about, who are those? Well, the children of Israel. He talks about them, how they've forsaken the covenant, they've torn down the altars, they've murdered the prophets. There's an indirect reference to Jezebel and Ahab here. Jezebel was the one who really did, had really murdered the early prophets of God in Israel. She really had done that, you know. And she's the one who's seeking to take, she's really the only one, who's seeking to take Elijah's life right now. But I want you to notice the subject. You know, in grammar, remember that? Subject. What's the subject of a sentence? The subject of a sentence is the actor. It is the doer. And what are the subjects of those little sentences there? It's the people of Israel. It's implied Jezebel and Ahab. And it's I. God called Elijah to consider a not-so-obvious fact, it seems to me. Did you notice there's one actor missing? If you were to describe just, what would it be, 42 days ago in Elijah's life, Mount Carmel, who would you say was the main actor? Who sent the fire down from heaven? Who sent the rain upon the earth? Whose hand came upon Elijah so that Elijah ran ahead of the chariot of Ahab all the way back to Jezreel? Who turned his people's hearts back to himself? And God is not even mentioned by Elijah. He's not even mentioned. Elijah is so totally self-absorbed. And when we allow self-absorption to take over our lives, all of our attention is focused on just about everything except when Peter walked on the waves of Galilee and he began to sink, you remember that? It's not because Peter noticed the winds and the waves. That can't make him sink. It's because he forgot Jesus. Isn't that what made him sink? It's not like you could look at Jesus and trust him and walk on the water unless there's some waves. That can't be it. You see that? It's not noticing your problems. It is forgetting God. It is forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of your problems. So it's okay to recognize the threats in our lives. They're real. It's okay to recognize the hurts in our lives. They're real. The fears, the anxieties, the losses. They're real. But when you lose sight of the Lord, when you lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you forget that He is Lord of those threats in your life, when you lose sight of the sovereignty of God and the power and the mercy and the wisdom and His loving covenantal commitment to you, you will sink
by the weight of your own self-absorption. You will sink by the weight of your own self-absorption, like Peter, like Elijah. And so God came to Elijah, and I'll be really careful. I'm not going to read it again, but you can look at the 11th and 12th verses where God comes to Elijah. And he passes by, just like he did for Moses. Okay, remember the parallel. Just like he did for Moses in chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus, where God hides him in the cleft of the rock. Okay, and just like in Moses' time, see, God often does, what do we call it, show his presence with thunder and lightning and wind and earthquakes. They are all his servants and they do his will. And there is no wind that blows unless God tells it to blow, and there's no earthquake that happens, and so on and so forth. That's just simple theism. I hope you're not a deist. I hope you're not somebody who thinks that God created the world and then sort of wound it up and walked away. God is, he's active in his world, and these things serve him faithfully. You know? And God often appears, and he appeared that way to Moses. Okay. But Elijah's problem is a little different. Elijah has faulted God. I have been zealous. What's Elijah complaining about? That Jezebel is still alive. That Ahab is still alive. See, Elijah was kind of hoping that that fire from heaven would burn them up too. I have been zealous. I alone am left. And you're trying to kill me, God. Are you paying attention? See that? And so God wants to make something really clear to this self-blinded, retreating prophet, namely that God is every bit as present and active and powerful in a still small voice as when he thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and sends forest fires and all the rest of it. God is actually present. It may not be so obvious. God has called Elijah to consider a not so obvious fact, and that is that God speaks every bit as powerfully, even when he whispers. Okay? God speaks every bit as powerfully, even when you can't hear him. It doesn't mean that he's not there. It doesn't mean he's not acting. That's what Elijah was afraid of. And so God calls Elijah out of the cave with a still small voice. And in effect, he's saying, Elijah, because I've not sent another fire from heaven down to destroy Ahab and Jezebel and the other sinners in Israel, you think I'm not acting. You think you're the only one. But Elijah, I've been whispering. I whispered by sending the rain upon the land. I don't always have to send fire from heaven. Sometimes I can send rain that nurtures the land and breaks the drought. And I'm speaking just as real and just as true in the rain, in the gentle small voice, as I am, you see, in the fire and the thunder. And Elijah needed to be reminded, and you and I need to be reminded too, to trust the hand of God where we cannot see it. To trust the hand of God where we cannot see it. To trust him not only in powerful, obvious acts, but in the still small voice of his grace and his providence working quietly in our lives. Like Elijah, we also may be mistreated. We may be unappreciated. We may even be under attack by the likes of Jezebel. But like Elijah, we don't need to demand fire from heaven in order to trust God to work in our lives. And the still small voice, he speaks just as truly, just as really, just as powerfully. Thirdly and lastly, then, I want you to notice not only that God called Elijah to consider an obvious question and that God called Elijah to consider a not-so-obvious fact, but God called Elijah to consider the judgment to come. And it's real and it's true, and we've got to notice it. Okay? We're going to be biblical people. So we're going to look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu," he's an Israelite, "you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." And God called Elisha to consider the judgment to come. He assures the prophet, maybe Jezebel and Ahab are gloating. They're probably back in Samaria right now thinking they escaped. They won. They won right at the end. They won. It looked like they were going to lose. That fire came from heaven. Those prophets were executed. But they got rid of Elijah. He ran away. He's gone. They're gloating. And God is saying here to Elijah, oh yeah? They didn't notice me in the fire from heaven. They didn't notice me in the rain upon the earth. They didn't notice when I thundered. And they don't notice when I speak with a still, small voice. But I am God. And I am acting. And I will execute judgment upon all of my enemies, all who have failed to worship and to obey me. And Hazael the pagan has been appointed by me. That's what anointed means. He's been appointed by me to come and attack Israel. And he's going to slaughter those faithless people. He's my instrument for my judgment. And then after him, I'm going to raise up Jehu. And he is going to utterly wipe the house of Ahab and Jezebel off the face of the earth. And he did. You know? And as for you, Elijah, I'm even working in your life. And Elijah, I'm going to tell you something. I have set my hand on Elisha. And he's going to be your servant. He's not only going to learn from you as your student, but he's going to help you. He's going to be an assistant who's going to love you and serve you like a son. And when the time comes, Elisha will take up your mantle, literally, you know. He will take up your mantle, he'll take up your office, and he will continue your ministry, and I will continue to speak. But in the meantime, Elijah, just like Moses, who came up the mountain three times, and three times I said to Moses, go and fulfill your ministry. Go back to the post that I have assigned you. Submit to my timing. Submit to my design. And obey me. And then he ends with those words of encouragement. The 18th verse is the last point. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There is a remnant. There's 7,000 of them, more than Elijah ever thought. He thought he alone was left. And he's not as alone as he feared that he was. And God is not so silent as Elijah imagined he was. And he does preserve, no matter what, all his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. We don't usually think of ourselves as those who run away from the post to which you have assigned us. But, oh dear Lord, we take the name of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. We say that He is our Savior and that He is our Lord. Oh dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts this day. Give us courage to see and to understand your scriptures as they relate to our lives. And, oh, Father, give us the grace. Give us the grace to follow you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.